Matthew chapter 10, verses 23 through 31, actually 28, as far as we're going to go today. Verses that follow Christ's prediction of the hardships that his deputies would face. It's not surprising that Christ would next offer a word of comfort after telling his followers about the hardships that they would face in life. And there's comfort for you here in this text as well, when you face hardship and rejection for living the Christian life. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of this household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Father, thank you today for the Gospel of Matthew, which reveals to us who Jesus Christ is and why he came. Thank you, Lord, as we've studied this together, that we have celebrated Christmas every Sunday for some months now, seeing what many in the world will only have a brief reminder of today, and even then with little understanding. Cause us, Lord, to appreciate and submit ourselves to the truths that are being given to us here in the very teaching of Christ himself. We pray, Father, that you would meet with us. Strengthen us spiritually from what we hear. Strengthen me physically for preaching today. And cause us to focus on Jesus Christ himself. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I was talking with someone who recently attended a very formal and liturgical worship service. And they made an observation that is so familiar to me and perhaps to many of you as well who have been involved in services like that in growing up or in visiting loved ones. That oftentimes everything that is said or everything that is read is very true. And for the person who knows and understands the words that are used, there can be an agreement in the heart with what's going on in those places. But they're often said or read in such a way that it's well nigh impossible to focus on the truth of what's being said. I've listened to people before who have recited prayers or read truths from Scripture, and I wondered if they really were thinking about what they were saying. Today there will be people in church who don't usually go to church. They'll hear the Christmas story, a wonderfully blessed story. I wonder, though, if they'll really understand what they're hearing. I wonder if Jesus Christ, in their minds, is really the God of heaven in human flesh. I wonder if they'll come to recognize what all of this is about. For those of us who focus on who Christ is and what he came to do, every time we get together, it's not always easy to make Christmas special for those who might be visiting with us on their occasional time in church. For we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday here. Who he is and what he did is what church ought to be about all the time. And as we read the text this morning, perhaps you were thinking, wait a minute, that's not the Christmas story. Well, it really is, because Christ telling us to stay here in this world and represent him is what we're supposed to be doing all the time. Christmas, what a strange term. Thinking about the death of Christ, or a mass to celebrate Christ. And yet, the death of Christ is what makes our eternal life possible. And as we go around the world telling others about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, we can expect to be treated in very much the same way that Christ was treated. And that's what this text is teaching us. That when we cry out for Christ at this time of year, and people say, now wait a minute, let's not get religious about this, it's just Christmas time. And there are people who think, well, now Christmas is about snowman, Santa Claus, and jingle bells, and happy holidays, and all those kinds of things. My brother, who has a very incisive wit, has been proclaiming around his place of work, he's a chemist at Procter & Gamble, he says, let's keep X and Xmas. You know, in other words, he's sort of being somewhat sarcastic about the fact. He used to say, let's keep Christ in Christmas, remember? And now people just settle for Xmas, you know. But now we've got people who don't even go for Xmas. It's just happy holidays, you know, a winter solstice is what we're celebrating and all those kinds of things. I told the folks on Wednesday night that somebody has come up with a new holiday for December for all the religions. They're going to call it Chrismukka. But my comment to you today is that Christ is what this time of year is all about. And Christ is what every Sunday is all about. Here in Matthew 10, as we've been studying this gospel together, we've been seeing here that Christ has all authority. And that great authority was seen not only in His words, as He gave us the Sermon on the Mount, but also in His works, as He performed these 10 miracles that we studied in chapters 8 and 9. And now here in chapter 10, we're seeing that great authority is delegated to others. What a marvelous truth. That the authority with which He spoke, the authority with which He worked these miracles, is the authority that He gives to people who believe in Him, so that they can go out and speak for Him. And as the delegation of that authority, or the deputizing of His disciples, is occurring, there are certain things that He is explaining. He opens the chapter by explaining how He gives this authority and to whom. He gives it to teachable people who are interested in teaching others. Faithful men, as Paul said, who are able to teach others also. And then He tells those faithful men in the next few verses, 5 through 15, what He expects of them. They are to adopt His priorities and live by His principles, trusting in His means, using His methods, and seeking to disciple and serve His men. Then in the next few verses, He gives them a warning, a sobering prediction about the reality of opposition in the world, from foes and even from family members. And then after giving that warning, He gives them comfort. How like the Lord that He would then stop to encourage all of those who have sought to live for Him. And He would encourage you today. You see, the problem is Christian people tend to take opposition personally. Well, it's not personal towards us at all. If people reject our message, it's because they reject our God. If people today feel with disdain toward Christians, it's because they disdain Christ. It's not us they're against. It's our God they're against. And you and I need to realize that our enemy ultimately is the enemy of Christ. So let's take encouragement from Christ. And the ways in which He gives encouragement, not only in our text today, but in the next few verses as well, teach us how we can faithfully represent Christ and speak for Him in this world today without fear, but living by Bible principle. Verse 23 tells us first that we must take encouragement from Christ by knowing when to run. Now, the Lord does not expect us to throw our lives away. And we're not taking a stand for Christ to stand in a place where it's not wise to stand. What does He say in verse 23? When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now there is an obvious prophetic element in this verse, as in this text, that refers to the coming of Christ in glory at the end of the tribulation. And we'll come to those things when we get to Matthew 24, and we'll look at those more closely. But we have to acknowledge that prophetic element here. What's he saying? He's saying in the first part of that verse that there will be times when it's best to go. Not necessarily wise to stay. He says, you should avoid persecution when possible. The word persecute means to pursue or to cause to flee. They're chasing you away. Leave me alone. Don't bother me. Go away. Quit preaching to me. Have you ever heard those kinds of things? I don't want to hear it anymore. It's hard sometimes for people that we love when we all get together at those occasions of life when we do. I have relatives I only see at funerals. My cousins, I don't think I've ever seen them except at a funeral. There are other people that I only see at weddings. And then there are people that I see at Christmas. And I wish I could see them more often. But sometimes when family members get together, we find out how divisive the gospel can be. And we find that sometimes it's easier for us to have good close fellowship with people who we go to church with, and it's difficult to have good close fellowship with people that we grew up with if they don't believe the same thing we believe. It's hard sometimes for folks to understand. I remember before I was saved, my attitude towards my saved family members was, give it a rest. What is wrong with you people? Why do you have to be so fanatical about this? Look, I'm glad you go to church. I'm glad you have faith. If you like that, I'm glad for you. But please, is that all you can talk about? And now that I'm saved, they say it about me. Give it a rest. Do you always have to be preaching? Do we always have to be talking about God? Does God have to be involved in everything in life? I mean, why do you people take your religion to that extent? Have you ever heard those questions? Maybe before you became a Christian, you even asked some of those questions? Well, the reason that we are so fanatical about what we believe is because it's true. If Jesus Christ is who He claims to be, the Lord of heaven, the Creator of all, the God who is concerned about every detail of our lives, how could we neglect Him or ignore Him and not include Him in everything? In a conversation with someone recently, the question came up, the statement was made, I don't really believe that the people are bad. I'm a Christian. I go to church, but I just don't believe that people are bad. I believe that if we'll be positive and encouraging, I think the greatest part of Christianity is that it can encourage people and help people to be their best. Well, now, wait a minute. If that's true, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross if people aren't sinners? You see, I, as a religionist, before I became a Christian, I believe Jesus died on the cross. But as I've told you before, I thought He died a martyr's death. I thought He was such a good person, and the religionists were so fanatical that they killed Him out of jealousy. And that God rewarded Him for His martyrdom by raising Him from the dead. I thought that's what that was all about. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ's death was a substitutionary death. He died in our place because we deserve to die because of our sin. And He died to pay the penalty of our sin. You say, well, why does there have to be a penalty for sin? Well, if there were no penalty for sin, then God Himself would be a participant in our sin. If He doesn't punish sin, then that means He accepts it or teaches it or fosters it. But sin is a destructive influence. It's what man's problem is. And God, seeking to save us from our rebellion, took the penalty on Himself. That's why Jesus Christ came. Now, when we take that message to some, they're not going to accept it. I don't accept that. I don't buy that for a minute. So we should seek to avoid persecution when it's possible, and we should seek other options if they're open. The word flee there is very much like our word fugitive. It means to become a fugitive. Leave. Go somewhere else. You don't have to stay in a place where your message has been persistently rejected and make an issue and have conflict over it. If you're having a conversation with a loved one and you can see that it's getting heated, you don't have to press the issue. Change the subject. Change your place. You don't have to fight with people about the truth. You see, the person who really is sure that he has the truth doesn't have to get emotional and angry. He just presents his evidence. If you know you're right, you don't have to get upset. Just lovingly and graciously speak the truth. And if people become angry or upset about it, well, you don't have to be upset yourself. Sometimes Christians have the idea that the only way they can be faithful in their witness is to argue. I think I told you about a fellow I went soul winning with one time who became so angry at the guy we were witnessing to and got in this terrible argument with him. And he was just in his face. Jesus went to the cross for you. He took nails in his hands for you. And he was right in this guy's face and he was just yelling at him. And I'm thinking, this is not a good technique. And so when the whole event was over, we got back in the car and I had a little chat with him. And I said, you know, I'm really not sure that we accomplished what we wanted to accomplish in there. And I gave him some scriptures that showed him some things like this, that you know, gently, lovingly present the truth. Take your stand, but you don't have to be fleshly and carnal in presenting the truth of Christ. And he got under conviction and was very embarrassed about the whole thing. You can take encouragement from Christ by knowing when it's time to go. And sometimes it's best. What you'll also find, he says here, is that not only are there times when it's best to go, but there will always be places where it's safe to go. What does he say to these people? Now remember, he's talking to the disciples, the 12, sending them out, and he says, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. That phrase, have gone over, means to finish. It's the word that, for end or to make an end or to be complete. You will not have completed your circuit or covered every city in Israel until this opportunity is over. Now, he uses the phrase, till the Son of Man be come. And that is a prophetic formula which is used in other places in the Scripture to refer to a change of operation or the end of an age or even a change of dispensation. For example, look at Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, he's using that phrase. And remember, this chapter is talking about the tribulation. And he's saying here, primarily for the Jewish people, he says, Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that, of course, is referring to the coming of the Lord in glory at the end of the tribulation, just before the millennium begins. It's not the rapture. It's at the end of the tribulation. And he uses the term the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the coming of the Son of Man is when God changes what he's doing nationally for Israel. And he uses that phrase to indicate to the Jews that something is taking place. And I believe the reason he uses it here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23 is because he's talking about changing the way he is working through the Jews. Most commentators agree that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here in Matthew 10:23, which occurred in A.D. 70. In other words, he's saying to the 12, you will not have been able to go to every one of the cities in Israel until the Son of Man changes the way he's working in the Jewish economy, just as he will do at the end of the tribulation. So at A.D. 70, the Jews were dispersed. His way of working through them changed, and now the church is primarily occurring and growing among the Gentiles. So what he's saying here is, you go and you witness, and if you find that your message is being rejected, then you go take advantage of another opportunity, and you won't run out of opportunities until this whole program that I am now instituting under the 12 is over. There'll always be a place that you can go to talk to somebody. We often say it this way: our responsibility is to reach the reachable and teach the teachable. Sometimes we think we're being faithful to represent Christ by just being bullheaded with somebody and saying, I'm going to win this guy if it's the last thing I do. And we become discouraged when he argues or when he resists or when he blasphemes in such a way that we just can't respond. Well, sometimes you have to let that one go for a while and go over here and work on another opportunity for a while. Let this one rest for a time and go over here and take advantage of another one. And remember this, the thing that discourages Christians is the belief that they can't move on to another project until everything is satisfactory about the present project. Remember when you were a little child, some of you fellas, and you wanted to build a model? Maybe some of you little guys are going to get a little model, a plastic model, airplane, car, something like that for Christmas. I can remember when I would get those. Love to build models. But you know what? I didn't like to be patient while I was doing it. My goal in building a model was not to patiently paint the parts, trim them, let the glue dry, and make sure that I had a good-looking model when I was all finished. My goal and objective was to put it together as fast as I could so I could see what it looked like. And it looked like a mess when I got it together that quickly. Glue running everywhere, paint all smeared, broken parts. Remember that? And my whole objective was to just get it together as quickly as I possibly could. But sometimes you have to paint a part and then let it dry for a day or so. Then paint another part. I don't want to do it that way. I want it now, you see. Well, sometimes we take those same selfish character qualities and we impose them on what the Bible says and think that if we're going to be a right witness for Christ, we have to sit somebody down and force-feed them and make sure they listen to everything we have to say. I remember a fellow one time who was teaching soul winning, saying, don't answer anybody's questions. If they ask you questions, just brush them aside and get back to the gospel. You ever heard that kind of teaching? Make sure you get the 4 points of the gospel of that guy before you leave him. Why? Because you don't want his blood on your head. And you've heard all those kinds of things. Well, you know, it might be that if the person's asking a question, he's sincerely looking for information that he needs in order to be able to believe and understand. We're not to try to trick people into making a decision. We're to explain the gospel to them and to hold them responsible for what they do with it. You can always find something to say to speak for Christ and a place to say it. And if this opportunity is shut down for a while, then go over and take advantage of this one. That's the principle that he's giving us here. There are plenty of cities to go to, he was telling these people. And what that means for us today as we listen to this text is that there's always somebody to witness to. There's always a way to serve God. And if you feel like this opportunity is over, well, then take advantage of another opportunity. And that one might open up again someday. But don't just do nothing for God because you've been discouraged. Not only that, but there's a limited time to get there. There's places to go, and there's a limited time to get there. When he says, till the Son of Man be come, that means that there is going to be an end of present opportunities. So don't miss them. Don't spend all of your time trying to fix something that's not fixable when you could be doing something over here that would be effective for God. Many Christian people sit around and play the if-only game instead of getting busy for God today. If only I'd done this. If only I'd done that. If only I hadn't missed this opportunity. Well, I can never serve God because I blew it in this way or in that way or in the other way. Wait a minute. Use today for God. Use this week for God. Use next month for God. Don't live in the past with problems that you've had or rejection that you've faced or failures that you've been through. Learn from them and get on with the business of living for the Lord. Because you don't have an unlimited amount of time. Finite beings living in time are not going to have forever to do what God has called them to do. So, don't get discouraged by thinking that the opportunity that you've missed or the opportunity in which you were rejected is the only one you're ever going to have. Look for another one. And get busy serving the Lord. Did you know that you are legally required to leave a man's house when he asks you to leave. If you're in someone's house and he says, I'm going to ask you to leave now, you are required by law to leave. And if you don't leave, he can have you arrested. How many of you here did not know that? Okay. Now you do. Why is that important? Well, it's important because the tendency sometimes is for us to think, wait a minute, if this guy doesn't want to trust Christ, I'm going to make him trust Christ. If he doesn't want to believe, I'm going to make him believe. If he doesn't want to listen, I'm going to make him listen. This is too important for him to ignore. But you have no right to enter a person's house unless they invite you. Did you know that? In fact, if you knock on somebody's door and talk to them and they say, no, I'm sorry, I don't want to talk about that right now, and then they close the door and you knock on it again, eventually, if they say, I'm going to ask you to leave now, you've got to get off their property. Did you know that? A lot of people think, wait a minute, what I'm doing is more important than the laws of the land, and I serve a higher power, and I don't have to listen to this fellow. That's his house. That's his land. That's his property. And you are there at his privilege. And if he doesn't want you there, you don't have a legal right to be there. A lot of Christian people don't realize that. The Lord does not require us to violate the laws of the land in order to speak for Christ. Now, there's a principle there, and that is, you and I are not here to force Christ on people. We are here to live for Christ, to represent Him, to speak for Him, and to be like Him. Now, you think about this for a few minutes. Christ came into His own, and His own received Him not. When He came to this earth, whose earth was it anyway? Was His. He made it. And sometimes we forget. We don't think He can control what He made. Here's the disciples out there on the Sea of Galilee, terrified. Here's Christ asleep in a boat on His sea while His storm is going on, and they're afraid that He doesn't care that they're going to perish. So He wakes up and rebukes the wind and the sea, and immediately it's calm. Why? Because it was His and it had to obey Him. He's in control of everything. And yet the Lord did not force people to accept Him when He was here. He offered them the opportunity to believe, but He didn't force it on them. You and I can't force Christ on people either. I'm convinced that Christian people would be more faithful in witnessing to others and representing Christ and speaking out for Christ if they realized it was not their responsibility to make people believe. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's our responsibility merely to speak for Him and to witness for Him. And Christian person, if you will recognize that you are carrying a message which the God of heaven has empowered, you will then have more confidence in speaking for the Lord. Some people think you have to be very persuasive in order to be a witness for Christ. That's not true. You have to be obedient. You have to have power. But it's not your power, it's God's power. You can take encouragement from Christ by knowing that there are certain times when it's best to go. There's a second point here in verses 24 and 25. You can take encouragement from Christ by knowing who you represent. Know when to run, but know who you represent also. Verse 24 tells us that you should not expect to be treated better than the Lord. Have you ever heard one of those sermons on you're a king's son? And sometimes those sermons will say, you're the child of a king. You know, and the emphasis, of course, is that we should honor the king. But sometimes people get the wrong message and they think, I should be treated like the child of a king. You see? Remember this. If they crucified the king, they're not going to be greatly impressed that you're his son. You can expect to be treated the same way he was. The student is not above his teacher. That's what he says here. The disciple is not above his master. The word disciple means student or pupil or follower. And the word master here means teacher. So a student is not going to be treated any differently than his teacher is. And a slave is not going to be treated any differently than his owner is. When he says here, the servant as his Lord. The word servant there is not the word servant like our word deacon. It's the word for slave. A slave is not better than his master or owner, or here it's called Lord, but notice it's not capitalized. You and I are students of the Lord. We are servants of the Lord. We cannot expect to be treated better than the Lord was treated. In fact, you should not only not expect to be treated better than the Lord, you should expect to be treated as badly as the Lord. You say, that's discouraging. No, that's encouraging. When you come to realize that people who reject our message and reject our influence, if we're doing right, now if we're suffering for being wrongdoers, that's called chastisement. Okay? But if we're suffering for doing right, that puts us in the company of the Lord Himself. And we should take confidence and comfort from the fact that people who are rejecting us because of Christ are acknowledging our identity with Christ. And that should encourage you and me both. Equality in the way we're treated is unavoidable. That's why he uses the word enough here. He says, it is enough, or it is satisfactory, it is sufficient that for the disciple to be treated as his master and the servant as his Lord. And then he goes on to explain what this means here in verse 25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call him of his household? Now that term is a term that is often used for Satan himself, but that may be what it means here, but it's a real term of derision. If they call Christ Beelzebub, and there are times when Beelzebub and Beelzebul, which are two Aramaic words, are both used. And it's a very interesting sort of play on words here. Beelzebul was the term which referred to a very derogatory term for the devil, which meant the Lord of Dung. In other words, he's just the master of a dung heap, something that's worthless. But Beelzebub, by changing that one letter, gives it a different meaning. The word Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. It was a very popular little book that was written some years ago, which had a very trashy story and a very perverse theme by that title, and it comes from this term right here. In other words, the idea being, he's not only the Lord of the dung heap, he's just the Lord of the flies on the dung heap. He's the master of nothing. My father used to enjoy an old TV program with Jackie Gleason. The Honeymooners, I think, was the name of it. And Jackie Gleason was a real brute. And he was always trying to teach his wife not the biblical principle of submission, but the worldly principle of submission. He says, let's get this straight. I'm the boss, and you're nothing. You got that? I'm the boss, you're nothing. He'd say that several times, and then he'd ask her, you understand, you got it? And she says, I got it. You're the boss of nothing. And then he would get so frustrated because he was trying to get her to submit to him, and here she was mocking his foolishness. But this phrase really means that very same thing. He's the Lord of nothing. He's in charge of nothing. He has no authority. What is he? And if they said that about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what do you think they're going to say about us? We live in a society today where increasing numbers of people, in fact, I sincerely think a majority of people, believe that we are the problem in this world today. We don't have the answer to the problem. We are the problem. The reason that there's so much negativity and guilt in the world is not because people are doing wrong, but because people like us are telling them they're doing wrong. And if you want people to be psychologically healthy, you have to help them feel good about themselves. So let's stop telling them that they're bad, and let's stop telling them that they're guilty, and let's forget all this business about salvation. People have been saying that for years. In the Humanist Manifesto, the original one, written in the 30s, the statement was made, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Which is an interesting statement because earlier in that manifesto, they'd also said they didn't need to be saved. We are in control of our own destiny. We don't need to be delivered from any sin nature the world thinks today. We just need to be encouraged and fostered to do our best. All that's the result of modernist theology, which started out with the idea that there's a divine spark in the heart of every man, and if it's fostered and fanned under the right circumstances, why, all men will turn out to be good people. How can anybody who's ever read anything about history believe that? Look around you. Well, those people didn't have an opportunity. Now we've raised a generation of narcissists believing in the self-image movement that if you just give a person enough praise and encouragement, he'll turn into a good person. And now we have a whole generation of people who've been raised on heavy doses of undeserved praise, and they're the most violent, selfish group of people that any of us have seen. Can't take criticism. Can't take life when it doesn't go their way. Why? Because they've been told all their lives that they ought to have their way. If they've spoken of the Lord so disparagingly, how do you suppose they'll speak about those who are of His household? Take encouragement from that. When you and I are rejected and criticized and accused of being the problem, what did you expect? Did you expect the whole world to be thankful that you're a Christian and that you're representing Christ? They didn't treat Christ that way, and they're not going to treat us that way either. I read a story in the recent issue of the Reader's Digest about a fellow who was a prisoner of war during the Gulf War. I like to read stories like that. I read Jeremiah Denton's book. I met Jeremiah Denton in the airport one time. Noble fellow. He was a senator from Alabama at the time. And I've read some stories about John McCain and others who were prisoners of war during Vietnam. Very brutal time for those people. And you may recall, was it Denton? I think it was Denton who was put before a camera and was forced to make statements about how well they were being treated and how wrong the war was. And while he was on the camera, he looked right into the camera and he kept blinking his eyes. And at first they were afraid that there was something wrong with his eyes. But as they slowed it down and looked, while the guy was speaking, he was blinking out the word torture in Morse code with his eyes. And sending a completely different message than when they beat him into making. And that was when we knew what was happening to our POWs over there. I read those kinds of stories, and I'm fascinated at the character that those people had that caused them to be able to survive those horrible, horrible circumstances. One of the first books I read after I got saved was a book by Richard Wurmbrand called Tortured for Christ. A very moving book to think about what this man went through because of his faith in Christ under the communists. Now, here were men who were the heroes of their squadron. Men in uniform with medals, decorations for their accomplishments in combat. High-ranking military officers, now reduced to the filth and squalor and horrible pain and degradation of living in a prisoner of war camp for 6-7 years during the Vietnam War. Having no respect coming their way whatsoever. Do you see the parallel? These men represented a great nation, a mighty power, but they were treated with absolute disrespect. Here's the point. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are the child of a king. But my friend, you're in enemy territory. And you've got to remember that. You can't go around this world the way some TV evangelists do, talking about popping off with all kinds of pride about who you are. You're among the enemy right now. We'll rejoice when we get to heaven. But for now, we are infiltrators in this world. We're in enemy territory. And we've got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And not presume to have the authority to put people in their place just yet. That day's coming. And this text tells us it's coming. But it won't be us that does that, that do that. And that's the final thing. Here in verses 26 through 28, not only must you take encouragement from Christ by knowing when to run, not only must you take encouragement from Christ by knowing who you represent, you must take encouragement from Christ by knowing what will be revealed. The Lord's keeping the books and He's got it all worked out, and someday He's going to make everything known and everybody's going to see what's right, what's wrong, who's right, who's wrong, and everything will be resolved. Some of the things that you and I are so stressed by today are unresolved issues that we wish we were in control of. But we're not in control, and we're not going to be able to resolve them. We've just got to let them go for now. The assurance of Christians will be vindicated, he says in verses 26 and 7. Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Look at the assurance that he speaks of here. The truth about your life will be revealed. Your character, the key. What made you tick as a Christian? The fact that you were genuinely born again. That you know Christ as your Savior. That you have eternal life. People may not understand that. They may not appreciate that. You may have people that you love who think there's something wrong with you or that you're involved in some kind of a cult. Some people, when they first come to this church, are surprised that we encourage you to think. I've always told you, look, when you come to this church, bring your brain. Bring your Bible and bring your brain and listen critically. Listen carefully. I'm not asking. People talk about faith and they use this term, a blind leap. Faith is not a blind leap. Faith is accepting God's evidence. It's taking God up on the evidence of His Word. It is not a blind leap. That's not faith. That's folly. That's wishing. That's not believing. And sometimes when people come to a church like this and they listen to us talking rationally and thinking things through, they think, you know, I had no idea. But that's not all, of course, that makes an impact. A dear friend of mine visited us for about a week, oh, maybe 10 or 12 years ago. He was going through a real tough time in his life. I've been witnessing to this fellow ever since I've been saved. He and I were high school buddies. And he told me, he says, you know the thing that surprised me the most when I came? And I said, what? He said, the love. I wasn't prepared for the love. Now, you can't just have cold, hard facts without the compassion of Jesus Christ that animates those facts. That heart that also is supported by the head. You understand? Because Christ was a God of compassion as well as a reasonable Savior. There are some things we're not going to be able to convince people of. And they don't know what makes us tick and why we are the way we are. But someday all that's going to be revealed. Don't be afraid of people who criticize you, belittle you, put you down, mock you, ridicule you, reject you. Don't be afraid of any of that. Don't get a phobia. The word fear is the Greek word phobos. Don't get a phobia over those kinds of things. Because anything that's covered or anything that's covered up right now will be uncovered someday. Anything that's concealed or hidden from others will be opened or revealed someday. Someday everybody's going to see this. I stand with confidence in the funeral of those who've never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and say that if this person were here, the main thing they would want you to know right now is that you should put your trust in Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know? Because I know what they know now. You see? You say, well, I'm not a fundamentalist. You will be. I'm not a Christian. You'll believe in Christ someday. I'll not bow my knee to anybody. Yes, you will. The Bible says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Someday, everybody's going to believe the Bible. For some, it'll be too late. But someday, everybody will know that this is God's Word and it's true. He says, well, that's what you think. Yes, it is. Why do I think that? Because God has shown me that it's true. I didn't always believe this. I used to be a skeptic. I used to be a sarcastic, self-centered, proud individual who rejected this and worshipped my own mind, just like a lot of other people in the world. And God showed me what a fool I was, and that He was who He claimed to be, and saved me and opened my eyes. And if you're here today and that hasn't happened to you, I pray that it will. Because not only will the truth about your life be revealed someday, but the truth about your Lord will be revealed someday. And you'll see that. Verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear or in private, that preach ye on the housetops. You and I can have confidence that if we go out and represent the Lord, what He shows us when we open this book and read it here, and we proclaim that, someday the Lord will reveal that to everybody. And they'll know that this is true. Now, hopefully, many will believe it while there's still time to be saved, before it's too late. But everybody's going to know it eventually. Everybody's going to come to realize that. So you just go ahead and boldly do it. I hear Christian people that say, well, Pastor, if you would go see this person because you can just say this so much better. It's not my ability to say it that makes it believable. It's the truth of the Bible that makes it believable. The power is in the Word, not in the personality. Somebody says, well, I'm just not very good with words, or I'm just not very persuasive, and I think you could really reach this person. You've got to stop thinking like that. God uses personalities, but the main thing God expects of us is that we take the Word to people and give them what God said. All that's going to be revealed. God's teaching you something, you share it to others. You may just struggle along, but that's okay. Let God use you. The assurance of Christians is going to be vindicated. So you go on out there with the assurance that God has called you to speak for Him and to represent Him in this world. But there's another thing in verse 28. The authority of Christ is going to be vindicated. There are people today who don't believe in His authority and they don't submit to His authority. There are some, in fact, there are many, who claim to believe in Christ and have no intention of submitting to His authority. He says, don't be afraid of people who can only hurt you physically. If you want to have some fear, you fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about God Himself. You be afraid of the one who has all authority in this world, if you're going to be afraid of somebody. You see, you should be afraid to disobey Him, is what He's saying. His authority is over His enemies. Kill the body? Sure, there are plenty of people today who are God's enemies, and they're going to be our enemies too. But He has authority over them. And His authority is in His ability. Remember, there are two words that are translated as authority in the Bible. One is the word for ability, and the other is the word for authority or rights. This is the word for ability. It's the word dunamis or power. He has the physical ability, as it were. He has the ability to destroy both soul and body in hell. And by the way, that verse is one of the proof texts for the claim that God will raise the unsaved dead for destruction, for eternal destruction in hell. Not just their souls, but their bodies as well. Destroy the soul and the body. Now, there are two different words here. The word for kill means kill outright, take the life from. The word destroy is a different word. It refers to a perpetual destruction. The Lord has the ability to judge in hell those who have rejected Him and who've made themselves His enemy. I'll tell you a quick story about a foolish boy and a wise boy. A foolish boy tried to persuade his friend to violate the standards that he had been taught. He used phrases like, you're just afraid. You're just a chicken. Don't be a chicken. Don't be afraid. Come on, all the guys are doing this. Why don't you do this? Are you afraid? And the wise boy said, part of me is afraid of what you guys will think if I don't do it. But another part of me is more afraid of what my dad will do if he finds out. That's a wise boy. And he didn't do what the foolish friend suggested that he do. We've had so much emphasis on just affirming our children and being positive. And we listen more to Dr. Spock and James Dobson and some other men who mean well to reaffirm our kids, so that there's a little bit of a different attitude today. I'll tell you what, I was afraid of my dad when I was a youngster. I really was. And I thought that was one of the most awful things in the world. But the fact that I was afraid of him helped shape my character and kept me out of a lot of trouble. And I'm suggesting to you that certain aspects of being afraid of dad was a healthy thing. You and I ought to be afraid of disobeying God more than afraid of offending the world. God has the actual ability to deal with eternal things. Our enemies today just have the ability to deal with temporal things. Who should you be more concerned about? The world or the Lord Himself? You don't have to throw your life away to prove your loyalty to Christ. You may lose your life, but you don't have to throw it away. Sometimes it's appropriate to run. Your authority to speak for Christ is not to establish your own reputation, but His, because you represent Him. Your service for Christ may never be appreciated here, but it will be in eternity. And if you have that context, when you go out to speak for the Lord and represent Him in this world, you'll think rightly. Think in eternity. Think about who really matters. And realize that there's always an opportunity if you'll take advantage of it. You don't have to take the opposition that you faced as a Christian personally. Just be faithful to the Lord and take encouragement from Christ. Father, thank You for Your patience with us, and thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us the opportunity to represent You in this world. I pray we'd be faithful about it, and that we would not just attract attention to ourselves, but to our Savior. And when people reject us, knowing that they're rejecting, ultimately, God Himself, may we take confidence from the fact that we represent our Savior. There are some folks here that need that strengthening and that encouragement, Lord, that they wouldn't be fearful. Lord, let us not substitute a carnal brashness for a holy boldness. May we quietly and confidently just represent Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.